Our scripture text today is Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19, through chapter 20, verse 1. And what we're going to look at particularly today is verses 25 through chapter 20, verse 1. But before we read, let us pray and ask the Holy Spirit's help to understand this word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus arose from the dead that he might send us a helper, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of holiness. And when we open this book, Lord, we're never more conscious of a need for help. We need to understand this word. We need the power to apply it to our lives. We need the courage to examine ourselves in its light and ask forgiveness where we've fallen short and ask for strength where we need to be stronger. So we do thank you for this word today, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts and minds. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 19:19 through 21. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. What is desirable in a man is his kindness, and it is better to be a poor man than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Strike a scoffer, and the naive may become shrewd, but reprove one who has understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scoffers, and blows for the back of fools. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. You may be seated. Last week we began looking at this section that starts with verse 24 of chapter 19 and goes through chapter 20, verse 1. And we entitled it A Catalog of Fools and Their Punishment. And that's exactly what it is. And it escalates as we go on. Look at our text. First of all, in verse 24, you have the sluggard, the lazy person who punishes himself. Then in verse 26, you have the shameful son who destroys his family. Then in verse 28, you have the corrupt witness who desires the social breakup of society by his false witness. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, you have the brawling drunkard who endangers everyone. Last week, we looked at verses 24 and 25, and now we come to verses 26 and 27. So let's read them again. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Both these proverbs go together, and they teach us about the destructiveness of the shameful, undisciplined child or disciple who does not continue in the things he was taught either at home or in church. And notice in verse 26 that the father and the mother appear to be the ultimate target of the son's rebellion. He assaults his father. He drives away his mother. Violence is done to his father's property, and his mother is forcibly evicted from the home because of the son's violence against the father. When the father's home lies in ruins, the mother is left in the tragic situation of being without the provision and without the protection of a husband. Now, why would a rebellious son make his parents the targets of his rebellion? It is because of whom they represent and who they are. They stand in the place of God in those children's lives. They represent God in their children's lives. They are to bear and to manifest and to teach and to discipline and to love with God's authority. And they represent an outside authority to this rebellious child. He wants to rule himself. He doesn't want anybody telling him what to do. He wants to be the governor of his own life. Whatever pleases him, that's what he wants to do. That's what rebellion is. And it's not that the mother and daddy so much are telling him what to do, is that God through them is giving him directions, instruction, and he will not submit to the living God. Now these are very strong words and solemn words in verse 26, maybe hyperbole, maybe not. But they picture for us a family in ruins because of a rebellious child. This is the typical American home today, broken and in ruins because of the absence or the failure of discipleship in the home. In ruins either because the parents failed in giving any kind of consistent discipleship, bringing the child along in the Word of God, or broken and in shambles because the parents were faithful and the parents did give instruction and they did model the truth, but the son or the child or the daughter had absolutely no desire in following their model and had no desire to be discipled by them. This kind of behavior is one of the most evil of sins upon which God brings the most severe punishment, rebellion in children. Proverbs 20:20 says this, "He who curses his father or his mother, his lamp will go out in time of darkness." Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, said in Matthew 15:4, "For God says, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death." Proverbs 24:20 says, "For there will be no future for the evil man, for the lamp of the wicked will be put out." God reserves his most severe punishments to rebellious children who reject the discipleship of their family and their church. And so you and I as parents and grandparents must always bear this in mind, that there is not a moment of any day when Satan is not trying to destroy your family. Don't be naive about that. Don't think that your family lives in a friendly culture and a friendly environment. Everything about our culture is aimed at destroying the godly family. Education, politics, more and more churches, everything is aimed at it. So you parents, be on guard all the time. Don't let your guard down for your family. Don't trust this world to treat your family correctly. Listen to the word of God from 1 Peter. Turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." That's addressed to all of us. We must live in humility, bowed before the sovereignty of Almighty God, trusting him in everything that comes to pass, being content with whatever he brings our way, humbly bowing before him in submission to his word, knowing that he will exalt us in due season, and we can trust him to care for us because he does in fact care for us. And all of our anxieties and all of our worries about ourselves and our families, we can cast on him as we humble ourselves before him, knowing that he'll care for us. Then he says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." Or James 4:7 that says, "Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you." There must always be our guard up with reference to Satan's influence and the influence of this evil culture trying to destroy and devour our family. And when you let your guard down, your family becomes vulnerable. And also understand this. Only Christ can rebuild a home in ruins. A doctor can't do it. Education can't do it. Psychiatry can't do it. Once a family is broken apart and war takes place within it, the parents don't trust the children, the children hate the parents and all the rest, the only thing that's going to heal that family is renewed faith in Jesus Christ, repentance of everything that got you to that time of ruin, and renewed obedience to Jesus Christ perseveringly day in and day out. Only He, and He alone, can rebuild a home in ruins. Verse 27 is closely related to verse 26. It's a sarcastic imperative. You know, an imperative is a word of command, and Solomon knows how to use and when to use sarcasm. And this imperative, this command, is contrary to everything the book of Proverbs is about. Over and over, he commands his children, and God commands us through this book, heed my discipline. Give ear to my instruction. Don't turn away from the word of God. But now, you have this sarcastic imperative in which he says, stop listening to discipline, my son. Stop it. Don't listen to discipline anymore. Don't listen to the word of God anymore. And you'll stray from the words of knowledge. The child's or the disciple's failure to persevere in his parents' and his church's Christian instruction always leads to shame and to death. Remember Proverbs 19:18? Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A professed Christian's gradual and progressive hardening in sin develops from refusing and resisting or merely neglecting the Bible's truths and the way of life taught to him by his parents and by his church. That's always what happens. That when you study the Bible for a while, you learn a few things, you wander away from it, you neglect it, you resist it, you say, this is not for me anymore, I have more important things to deal with. Eventually, gradually, your heart's going to harden before you even know it. And just like a callus on your foot, pretty soon you're not going to feel anything. Your conscience isn't going to bother you. You can sleep peacefully at night and live in rebellion against God all day long. Because gradually your heart has hardened from resisting or neglecting the biblical principles your parents and your church taught you. Without, in other words, what this proverb is saying so practically, is without constant and close attention to the Word of God, the professed Christian will stray into evil. Will stray, not might. You can study for a while, and you can hear sermons for a while, and you can act like and think you're involved in things for a while. You let those things slip. You're not faithful in reading the Bible and going to church and praying and fellowshipping with other Christians. And you will wander into evil ways. You think you're as smart as Solomon? Anybody in here thinks he's as wise as Solomon? Solomon said to be the wisest person that ever lived. Solomon quit reading his own Proverbs. Solomon quit heeding the book of Proverbs that he wrote and strayed into evil and immorality and idolatry and religious pluralism. So if Solomon is capable of doing something like that, how much more are we? Listen to what Paul said. Don't say to yourself, well, I know I'm a Christian, so I'm never going to stray away. I may not be perfect, but I may not always read the Bible and study the Bible and books about the Bible and listen to sermons about the Bible diligently, but hey, once saved, always saved, I'm never going to stray away. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3a. He says, this Holy Spirit-inspired writer of Scripture says, for this reason, he's including himself as a Holy Spirit-inspired writer of the Bible, for this reason, we, must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Here you have an author, human author of Scripture, who says, if I don't pay close attention, if I quit paying attention to what I've heard from the apostles and from the Word of God, I will drift away from it. Next verse, for if the word spoken through angels, that is the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we, the author of Scripture, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't. So here you have a Christian who wrote the Bible, may have been Paul himself, may have been an apostle himself. And you can hear the prayer of his heart, oh God, help me to keep paying close attention. Help me never to neglect the Word of God. I don't want to drift. I will drift if I neglect it. If I neglect this great salvation and don't continue to praise you for it and learn everything I can about it and live in its light and give testimony to, oh Lord, I will not escape, even though I wrote one of the books of the Bible. I will not escape. Now, why is that true? Why is it that a person can read the Bible and study the Bible and act like a big Christian and a good Christian for some time and then just let everything slip and slide? And then eventually not escape the judgment of God and drift. What happens to all that knowledge? What happens to everything he learned from reading the Bible and all the sermons he listened to? Jesus talks about it in a parable. Turn to Matthew 13 with me. Matthew 13, you know, the parable of the sower, the soils. That the sower, who represents Christ or the preacher, has a big bag of seeds, and he goes out into his field and uses his hand or some gourd, and he starts spreading, scattering seeds everywhere. And the Bible says those seeds are the word of the kingdom, the gospel. And it lands on all kinds of soils. You know the story. It lands on the path, beaten down clay. It lands on the part of the field that's largely thorns. It lands on some basic rock where it's just a shallow surface of good soil. And the seed has no future in all those instances. Nothing happens. And then the seed lands on the good soil. The soil that's receptive, the soil that's all plowed up. And it bears fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Now I want you to notice what happens when the seed falls on the path. Matthew 13, 3 and 4. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's look over verse 18 and see how he explains it. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, doesn't receive it, doesn't love it, doesn't know it, doesn't digest it and assimilate it into his being and live by it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, that is Satan, comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown besides the road. Why is it you drift if you quit giving yourself to the word of God? Because Satan's involved in your life. And all those things you may have learned as a child or as adolescent or whenever you studied the Bible and you came to church and you were so emotionally involved, all those things that you learn, when you drift, Satan comes into your life and takes those thoughts and that knowledge and that information out of your mind as if you never knew it. I'm sure you, like I, have seen people who one time could talk intelligently about the Bible. I'm thinking particularly of a man that I went to elementary school, junior high school with. We talked about the Bible all the time. He had a higher than average understanding of the Bible. We part ways at college. He goes to one college, I go to another. Didn't see him for several years. Next time I see him, it's as if he never knew the Bible at all. And it wasn't a long time. He'd forgotten. And he wouldn't. There wasn't anything wrong with his mind. Except for the fact that he drifted. That he quit studying the Scriptures. Got involved in everything else, making money and all those other things. Left the Scriptures behind. And Satan came into his life and pulled out the seed that was planted there. So we're talking about very serious things here when we talk about verse 27. Cease listening, my son, to discipline. Stop listening to the Bible. And you will stray from the words of knowledge. You will forget everything you've learned. And you will wander farther and farther away from the living God. That brings us to verse 28. And verse 28 says, I think I could have thought of a better word than rascally. I mean, that's hard for me to say, in fact, rascally. My tongue doesn't move like that. Rascal, when I think of a rascal, I think of a rascal. But it doesn't have to be a real evil rascal. It can just sort of be a rascal. So I think there's a bigger word here we can use, and we're going to see as we go on. A rascally witness. Let's say corrupt. A corrupt witness makes a mockery of God's justice. Because there's no other justice than God's. Justice, apart from God and His law, is just an arbitrary, empty word that can mean anything you want it to mean. So the only kind of justice is God's justice. And a corrupt, rascally witness makes mockery of the justice of God as if it's out of date, as if it's irrelevant, as if it's not really true. And the mouth of this wicked, rascally witness spreads iniquity. The word spread also means swallows iniquity. Now here's another one of these men in our catalog of fools. And remember why they're fools. They're all fools in the context of the verses 19 through 24. They're all fools because of the failure of Christian education. Because of the failure of discipleship. Because of the failure of discipline in the home. Either because that discipleship was not consistently and biblically done by the parents, or that discipleship and that Christian education was deliberately rejected by the child who had better things to do. So here we see a corrupt, lying witness, a revolutionary, whose goal is the destruction of society by treating the laws of God with contempt. This corrupt witness mocks justice. Such people are lethal to society. Their interest is only themselves and the acquisition of wealth or popularity or power or revenge. They spread iniquity by encouraging other people to disregard the laws and the standards of God. They spread iniquity by taking advantage of the naive and the gullible, as we saw last Sunday. But it also says they will swallow iniquity. That is, those who are contemptuous of God's social and moral order and live in rebellion against it and try to spread evil and get other people to commit evil with them, they themselves will eat the destructive consequences of their lies and their deceptions and their misrepresentations. They're not going to get away with it in God's universe. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. If he somehow escapes the courts of men, he will not escape the courts of Almighty God. Liars don't, and false witnesses don't always get caught in civil courts. But they always will get caught in the court of heaven. And we're all capable of being corrupt witnesses. We're all capable of being rascally witnesses. We're all capable of wanting popularity and wealth and power and revenge so strongly we're willing to twist and bend and deny the truth in order to accomplish our goals, because sometimes we believe that lying makes things easier on us than telling the truth. If I tell the truth, oh man, I will bring down the house. I will get in trouble. So I think I'll just sort of lie and smooth things over. I'm saying that to myself. I'm saying that to any of us in this room. We're all capable of being rascally witnesses. And even though we might fool man and not get caught in the courts of men, there is no escape for us in the court of heaven except by repentance. Verse 29. Judgments are prepared for scoffers. A scoffer, as we've seen, is somebody that ridicules, makes light of Christianity, the Bible, God's law, God's moral order, the church, preaching. Judgments or punishments are prepared for scoffers and blows for the back of fools. Now here we have in this powerful figure of speech the God-ordained punishments for corrupt witnesses who mock justice. God beats them. Punishments are prepared for scoffers and blows with a rod or a stick for the back of fools. When God goes to punish rascally witnesses who are not repentant, He beats them. He uses His providence in everyday life to make life miserable and painful for them. Now notice the word punishments or judgments and blows are both plural. These are dreadful acts of Almighty God. They're penal, not remedial. That is, when God goes to beat a false witness and a corrupt witness who despises God's justice and moral order, God does not do it for their benefit. God punishes them by His providence because they deserve to be punished. They've committed such a gross and wicked sin. You see, we must understand that God is not only in the business of saving sinners, and He wants people to praise Him for His work of saving sinners, His remedial, redemptive work in the salvation of those who don't deserve to be saved. But God also wants us to praise Him for His justice. He knows how to forgive sin. He knows how to punish sin. And understand that God's concern is Himself, more importantly than you and me. That God does everything for His own glory. And whenever His moral order or social order is under attack and His justice is being assaulted, He will glorify His justice by bringing blows to the back of a fool. Not to save the fool, but to save you and me from his corrupt witness. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads and swallows iniquity. Now notice the word prepared. Judgments or punishments are prepared for scoffers. That word prepared means established, fixed. That these judgments, these punishments, these blows are part of God's unchangeable, eternal decree. There's no way of getting out of corrupt witnessing and assaulting God's justice except by grace through faith in Christ and repentance. But understand, this isn't a negative process. Understand, God can, He's so wise, He can do all kinds of things by one act. He can reach all kinds of goals by one act. You think He's just doing this, but He has all these things He's accomplishing. So when a false witness in a courtroom that despises God's justice is beaten by God, remember what we learned a little earlier. It is for the purpose of saving the naive and the gullible. from the scoffer's influence. And so, whether it's scoffers that we've looked at, whether it's the gullible, whether it's the naive, whether it's the mocker, whether it's the rebellious son, the rascally witness, or the straying disciple, God wins. In all these instances, God wins. And no matter how much people try to rebel against Him, He wins. Now we come to verse 1 of chapter 20, which will take the rest of our time, because I haven't heard many sermons on this subject. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. This is another one of those fools, you know, that we've been talking about. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Now, what's the point of the proverb? Pretty obvious. He who allows himself to be so overpowered by the effects of wine that he's no longer in control of himself is not wise, to say the least. Whether it's occasional drunkenness or habitual drunkenness, it's sinful. When drunk, mental alertness and discipline and wisdom drown in alcohol. Only spirit-intoxicated people find wisdom. Drinking alcoholic beverages in excess drowns wisdom and keeps you from wisdom. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and His influences and His gifts and graces brings you wisdom. Drunkenness is a serious thing in the Bible. It's not a funny little thing. It's not something to laugh at. You don't laugh at a drunk. Listen to Galatians 5:19 and following. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, that is, those people who have these various sins like drunkenness as the dominant factor of their lives, shall not enter and inherit the kingdom of God. Somebody given to drunkenness shall not enter the kingdom of God. Pretty strong language. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about wine. Let's look at the words in our text. We're told about wine and strong drink. Those are two of the 7 to 10 words in the Old Testament for wine and beer and various other kinds of drinks that contain alcohol. The word for wine here is spelled in Hebrew Y-A-Y-I-N. Now use your imagination and pronounce that word in a variety of ways and see what it sounds like. Just sort of be innovative. Yayin, wine, vine. The point is that Hebrew word is the word from which is derived the word for wine in English, German, Dutch, Latin, and many other European languages. Both of these words, wine and strong drink, denote a beverage that will intoxicate if used in excess. Fermented beverage. The Old Testament does not condemn the moderate use of these drinks. In fact, the Old Testament recommends the moderate use of these beverages, and it even considers wine a blessing from God. Let me read to you just 3 or 4 such verses. Proverbs 3:9, through and 10, where God lists all the blessings and the gifts that he bestows upon faithful people. He says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new or sweet wine. In other words, one of the blessings, he said, in that culture is that I'm going to bless your barns, you're going to have a great harvest, and you're going to have much and good wine. Ecclesiastes 9:7. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. In other words, here's the good life. The good life is to live under the blessing and approval of Almighty God in Jesus Christ, eating your meals with your children around the table in happiness and joy, and drinking your wine with a cheerful heart. Proverbs 31, 6 through 7 tells us that the use of wine and strong drink can be useful in counseling. Proverbs 31, 6 and 7. Most people don't know this in the Bible. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. We'll wait till we get to that passage to talk about it, but I simply want you to see that moderate wine drinking is never forbidden in the Scriptures and is often recommended. There's one Greek word for wine in the New Testament and an idiomatic phrase, the fruit or the produce of the vine. The fruit or produce of the vine was a first century idiomatic phrase for wine, and then there is a Greek word throughout the New Testament that means wine as well. I want to look at three passages that talk about the relationship of Jesus and wine drinking. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 37 through 39. This is a pair, I'm using this to show you that the word wine doesn't mean grape juice. Let's start with verse 36. And he was also telling them a parable, that is Jesus. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he'll both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new or sweet wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins as it continues to ferment. And it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. The point I'm getting at is simply not to explain the proverb, but it's obvious that the word wine, causing these wineskins to burst, means something that if you drink it in excess, you'll get drunk. Grape juice will not do that to wineskins. Then turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, 33 through 35. Luke 7, 35. For John the Baptist, you remember he lived out in the wilderness and wore rough garb, lived an austere life. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon because he lives such an austere, wilderness-type life. The Son of Man, who is Jesus, unlike John the Baptist, has come eating and drinking. And it's obviously talking about drinking wine from the next statement. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a wine bibber, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. So here Jesus came to live a different kind of life. It was not austere. He didn't live a wilderness kind of life. He didn't wear a wilderness kind of clothes. He enjoyed meals, and he enjoyed wine. And so people who are always looking for some criticism of him say, this man's just a glutton and a wine bibber. Now, wine bibber is the same as drunkard. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with being a water bibber. But a wine bibber is a drunkard. Jesus was no drunkard. Jesus was not gluttonous. But you see how people are trying to criticize him for everything. Obviously, he ate and he drank wine. Now turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. This is a famous story. And in case you don't know it, I'm going to read, I think it's 11 verses. Here Jesus was at a party. Nothing austere about that. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were six stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I'm not spending time explaining the story except to say that there Jesus turned water into several gallons of wine that was better than the wine that they'd already consumed at this wedding party. I heard the story once about a person that was trying to convince this person to believe that all Christians should be teetotalers. And if a Christian drank one drop of wine, he was going to hell. And so this person said to this woman, who was the teetotaler, ma'am, don't you realize that Jesus turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee? And she says, I do, and I would have thought a lot more of him if he hadn't. So the point, and then the other big occasion in Jesus' life concerning wine was what? Serving wine at the Lord's Supper. The apostles, like Paul, condemn those who try to impose total abstinence from wine upon the consciences of Christians. They condemned it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and the first four verses. 1 Peter 4. These are strong words on the part of Paul. Verses 1 through 4, 5. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Boy, these doctrines of demons, if he's going to call it that, it must be pretty bad. Here's what doctrines of demons are. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected for if it is received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. There were people in that day, sort of like the monastic movement, the Middle Ages, that said life must be austere, that the single life is holier than the married life, so abstain from marriage. That you ought to eat just crackers and water, because to enjoy the food that you eat, means that there's things in this world that you love more than Christ. So abstain from certain foods, gourmet foods, wine and the like. And you see how strong Paul is in condemning that viewpoint. But now, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul taught that we are never to do anything that would encourage a brother to act against his scruples or his conscience. You and I may never encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to do anything they think is wrong, even if they're mistaken. We must read this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your own knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, that's a key word, stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's pretty tough. I mean, it's less convenient if you said never drink wine again. I'll never eat meat again if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Look at chapter 10, verses 23 through 33. All things are lawful, unless specifically forbidden by the Word of God. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market, without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you, without asking questions for conscience' sake. Let me stop here. Tell you a funny incident in my life many years ago in Becky's and R.J. Rushdooney. He believes, you know, in the kosher laws, believed in the kosher laws of the Old Testament. Anything that was unclean and according to the Old Testament, he wouldn't eat, like pork and the like. So we're in California with him, and some businessman invites about 18 of us out to eat, and he's going to pay for dinner, and he made the mistake of ordering for us all, including Rushdooney. So he orders pork chops. So as we sit down, I go up, I put my arm around Rush, and I say, "Rush, can I have your pork chops?" And he says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake." So he ate his pork chops. Verse 28, "But if anyone should say to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? concerning that for which I give thanks. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, what those two passages mean, among other things, is that Christian liberties are wonderful things. God has given us the liberty to enjoy the moderate use of wine. We could spend time, which we're not, looking in the Bible and seeing that moderate use of wine is essential to spiritual, emotional, and physical health. But if we're in the presence of somebody that believes wine drinking is sinful, that doesn't mean you still can't you can't drink the wine, even if it upsets him. But what it does mean is, in that situation, you must be careful so as not to lead him into doing something he thinks is wrong. You drink the wine and you encourage him to drink. Oh, there's nothing wrong with this. Go ahead. And you lead him in going against his conscience or going against his scruples. You've caused him to stumble. And the word stumble is another word for sin in the New Testament. So the point is, we must put our concern for other people and their spiritual welfare above our own enjoyment of Christian liberties. There are some young Calvinists who say we're free in Christ, do this or that. It doesn't matter how we impact people. And that is an unwise, immature, unloving attitude. It is the other people's edification and salvation that we put above our own enjoyment of liberties. Now notice the other words in our text. It talks about wine and strong drink. And then it says wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Time and again, the book of Proverbs condemns drunkenness. The Bible does over and over again, either by example of people that got drunk or outright statements about getting drunk. Over and over, the Bible forbids intoxication by excessive drinking of alcoholic beverages and drunkenness. We have it here in chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Turn to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23, here's a lengthy chapter, section against drunkenness. Verses 29 through 35. Who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. It's obviously describing a drunk person. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I didn't become ill. They beat me, but I didn't know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. That's a pretty strong condemnation of drunkenness. Any beverage that intoxicates with excess drinking must be used very carefully and very wisely. Turn to Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, meaning to get drunk, because he's already said wine drinking is good, moderately. It's not for kings to drink wine, lest they drink so much that they forget what is decreed, what the law is. And so they pervert the rights of the afflicted. Our two words mocker and brawler, when taken together, mean several things. It means excessive wine drinking can beguile. It is beguiling. There's danger in drinks that intoxicate when drunk in excess. Step by step, little by little, especially when inexperienced, a person is led by excessive drinking into sin after sin. And as one old commentator said, excessive wine drinking is also befooling. Befooling. Because it can make a person into one of two things. He said, a reckless madman or a driveling idiot. I've seen drunks who are both, haven't you? A reckless madman, I mean, he's irrational, who knows what he's going to do next, and a driveling idiot. He blubbers, he slobbers, he's lost all control of his thinking, he's lost all control of his speaking, he has been befooled. And then also, wine and strong drink can loosen or excite the passions of a person. When you drink in excess, a lot of people get in trouble by overdrinking. A lot of babies are conceived when people overdrink. A lot of immorality is committed when people overdrink. There's a loss of self-control. There's a blurring or disregarding of moral restraint. And Isaiah 5 says that wine and strong drink, when used in excess, can inflame the mind and the emotions. Isaiah 5:11 says this, "Woe to them who rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, who continue until night, until wine inflames them." There's a lot of fights to take place. Ask some of the policemen. A lot of fights to take place by drunk people. A drunk is not funny. Occasional drunkenness is not innocent, as our text shows. Habitual drunkenness is even worse. And I want to conclude by looking at a passage in the New Testament and applying it to first. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." That is, if these things dominate your life. "And such were some of you." Some congregation in Corinth, wasn't it? This congregation was made up of former fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards. But they're not that way anymore. Why? "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now notice some things here, particularly as it relates to drunkenness, clarifying things that our age has wrong. Drunkenness is not a sickness. The Bible never speaks of alcoholism. It speaks of drunkenness. Now there are physical effects. If you drink a great deal, there are going to be physical effects that have to be dealt with. But drunkenness is never viewed as a sickness in the Scriptures. How do I know that? Chapter 6, verse 9 and following says, "You go to hell if you're a drunkard. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, God doesn't send a person to hell because he's sick. It doesn't say no one with cancer shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say no one with a tumor shall ever inherit the kingdom of God. Those are sicknesses. God doesn't keep you out of heaven because of sicknesses. But God will keep you out of heaven if your life is dominated by drunkenness. And the second thing this passage tells us is you don't have to remain a slave to alcohol all your life. See, that's one of the great weaknesses of Alcoholics Anonymous. Besides the fact they change the addiction from alcohol to self, and besides the fact they have no biblical view of God, and besides the fact that it is basically offers a religion of works and human pride, what is one of the things a person says in Alcoholics Anonymous after he's been there for 25, 30 years? Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. I haven't had any alcohol in 25 years, but I'm still an alcoholic. I feel so sorry for those people who think that. Such were some of you, but you're not those things anymore. You were drunkards. You were homosexuals. But you're not those things anymore. That once you become a slave to alcohol or drugs or whatever it is, you do not have to remain a slave to that sin the rest of your life. God can completely change you. And such were some of you, but you were washed of that tendency, that habit, that desire, that sin. You were sanctified, and the Holy Spirit empowered you to overcome whatever it was you were a slave to prior to that. And you were justified, and the sins that you committed as a homosexual, as an adulterer, as a reviler, as a covetous person, as a drunkard, your sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. You've been forgiven. You've been adopted into God's family. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. So my concluding exhortation to you is that of God Himself in Ephesians. Don't get drunk on wine ever, which is dissipation and destructive. But keep on being filled with the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. Let us pray. We know, Father, in this day we live in a culture where alcohol is a key pleasure, key feature. We thank you for its enjoyments. We thank you for your word that says that wine makes merry the heart of God and the heart of man. But we look in our culture at its worship. We look in our culture at its abuse. May we not despise your gifts, but may we despise and avoid the abuse of those gifts. Lord, may we not let anything, drugs, alcohol, anything, sex, anything in this life, direct us and control us and determine our actions and our course of life in this world. But may we be controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit leading us in the light of your word, bringing our lives into conformity to that word, and only in that context, enjoying the good gifts that you give your faithful people. So, Lord, save us from drunkenness. Help us to follow your word. Save us from the doctrine of demons. Help us to follow your word and your word alone. For Jesus' sake, amen. The Lord's Supper has to do with the last text that we read in our sermon from 1 Corinthians 6. It says we were enslaved to all kinds of sins before we were converted, but we're not that way anymore because we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So what's the relationship between those last words? Washed sanctified, justified in Christ and by the Spirit, and the Lord's Supper. Here's the relationship. The Bible says there's no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for all of us who are in Christ because of something the Holy Spirit did and because of something God did in Jesus. The Holy Spirit set us free from the power of sin and death. We were once slaves to that sin. The Holy Spirit gave us freedom from that slavery and brought that freedom into our lives when we were born again. What the flesh couldn't do, God did. What the law couldn't do, God did. And that is forgive us of our sins. By sending His Son, Jesus, into this world, taking upon Himself human flesh, and offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin in our place. So there's the basis of the dealing with our sin, both subjectively in our lives and objectively in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set free subjectively by the Holy Spirit when we were born again, because 2,000 years ago we were set free from the guilt of sin by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, based upon that once-for-all work of the Holy Spirit and that once-for-all work of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we take the Lord's Supper appropriately, it becomes a means of this grace, and we're continually washed, we're continually sanctified and empowered for a godly life. Our sins are continually forgiven because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought into stronger union with Jesus Himself in Christ, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. So there is a relationship between what we do here and what the Holy Spirit did to you when you were born again and what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you 2,000 years ago when He died for you on the cross. God uses this table to bring the blessings of Christ's redemption and the blessings of the Spirit's regeneration more and more and more into our lives. This is a supernatural event. And we invite to the Lord's table all those whom God has given us the authority to invite. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation upon himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank You, dear Lord, for the atoning death of Jesus. We thank You for the liberating work of the Spirit. We thank You for the effect. There's no condemnation for us at all, now or ever. And the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us as we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We pray, Lord, we earnestly pray that You would continue to use this bread and this wine this Sabbath day in our lives to continue to wash us and sanctify us and empower us and forgive us. For Jesus' sake, amen.